Turn tonight to the Second Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 13, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3:13. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I read something that said that from Thanksgiving through the new year, that more people read the Bible more during that time than any other time of the year. And when I read that survey, I got to thinking about, what's the key to understanding these Scriptures? What would you tell somebody if you just want to, they're coming to the Scriptures for the first time and they're sitting down to start reading the Scriptures? What would be the thing that you would teach them that are the basics concerning understanding the Scripture? Do you have a regularly scheduled time every day that you read the Scripture throughout the year? That's a good thing to do, and we really should do that. It's good to do that for ourselves. It's good to do that to teach our children the Scriptures. It's good to teach them to read the Scriptures to them and teach them what Scriptures mean. The Apostle Paul commended Timothy for that. He said that he knew the Scriptures from his youth, and he said that why it's important to know the Scriptures. He said they're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said they're profitable that the man of God may be perfect, that is, throughly furnished unto all good works. And as a child, Timothy was probably taught the Scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. You look back to 2 Timothy 1, in verse 5, and Paul there said, "I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also." That's a beautiful illustration of how God saves a sinner and uses that sinner to teach another sinner and then saves that sinner. You look at that, you got, by God's grace, God gave Timothy's grandmother, Lois, a heart to be able to hear the Scripture, a ear to hear it, to search the Scriptures, and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus. And then she taught her daughter, Eunice, Timothy's mother. She taught her. And through the hearing the Gospel and reading those Scriptures and learning those Scriptures together, God gave Eunice faith to believe. And probably Lois and Eunice taught Timothy. And then when from a child, and when Timothy heard the Apostle Paul preaching the Gospel, these things were familiar to him. He'd been hearing these things from his mother and his grandmother. And God gave him faith to believe on Christ. That's an example of Proverbs 22:6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." That's a beautiful picture of that, example of that. And I commend you faithful fathers and mothers. You, you bring your children to hear the gospel, and here you are on a Wednesday night. It's snowing out, rainy out, slushy out. Here you are, brought your children to hear. And then when we hear, what Paul is saying here is it's important to go home and study and study what you've heard and see and try to see why these things are so and ask God to give you more light on them. And some of you have asked to get my sermon notes, and I'm delighted to send them. I send them out to you, and I send them to anybody that asks for them for that reason. Here's why, right here. It's because God, when He gives you a heart to seek the Scriptures, and you walk in the light He's given you, He gives you more light. You remember the Bereans? The Scriptures tell us about the Bereans in Acts 17:11. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Their nobility wasn't in the fact that in their standing in the world. Here's what He's talking about, reason they were more noble. In that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. They came ready to receive the Word and hear the Word. They were ready to hear. And it says, and then they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And therefore, it says, therefore, that God had to give them that light to do that, to have a heart to do that. And they walked in the light God gave them. And it says, and therefore, many of them believed. Many of them. And also, honorable women which were Greeks and of men, not a few. God saved a number of folks in Berea. Do you know the key to understanding the Scripture? If somebody asked you, what's the key to understanding the Scripture? What would you tell them? It's not enough to hear the gospel preached. We have to know and understand. It's not enough to just read the Scriptures. We've got to know and understand the Scriptures. And to do that, we have to know, what's the key? What's the key to understanding the Scriptures? That's our subject. Key to understanding Scripture. It's a lot like a personal letter. There's three things you got to know when you get a personal letter. There's three things. Number one, from whom is it written? Number two, of whom is it written? Who's it about? And number three, to whom is it written? Those three things are vitally important when you get a personal letter. And those things apply to the Scriptures, to understanding the Scriptures. First off, we must understand from whom the Word is written. From whom? Who wrote these words? Well, the Bible's the Word of God. It's the Word of Holy God. Paul says there in verse 16, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. The Scriptures, he says in Romans 3, are the oracles of God. That word oracles means utterances, words, the utterances of God. Isn't that amazing? Holy God who created heaven and earth, holy God who rules everything in heaven and earth, has condescended to give you and me, little, low, worthless sinners, His Word told us about how He created the world, why He created the world, what He's doing in the world, what He's going to do in the world, what He's going to do with the world, everything. He gave us His Word. This is a Word you can read and actually believe and depend upon it being absolutely so. It's true because it's the Word of God who cannot lie. There's no other book in the world. No other book in religion, in any other religions, is the Word of God. Not any of the other. This is the only book, the Bible, that is the Word of God. Now, some people are arguing, they say, but these are the words of men. Men wrote these words. Well, God used men to pen these words, but it's God who dictated through the Holy Spirit to the men who wrote the words, and they wrote the words of God. David was used to pen the Psalms. And this is what David said over in 2 Samuel 23:2. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. That's how he penned the Psalms. And then some argue, well, if I could see God, then I'd believe God then. Turn over to 2 Peter 1. Look at 2 Peter 1. Peter saw God, saw Him face to face. He walked with God, and he spake to God in human flesh, face to face. And he was with Christ when he was on the in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Christ transfigured. He saw Christ in all His glory. And this is what Peter said, verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. He said, "We have also a more sure word." After speaking about seeing Christ glorified, he said, "We have something more sure than that. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. As unto a light that shines in a dark place." If you were in a dark place and you could not see, it was totally dark, and there was just one light to lead you, wouldn't you walk in that light? Wouldn't you value that light and cling to that light and look to that light to lead you? He said, that's what this book is right here. It's a light shining in a dark place. He said, you do well to take heed to it till the day dawn and till the day star arise in your hearts. Christ Himself, the Son of Righteousness. Knowing this first. Here's the first thing to get by this. No prophecy of the Scripture. Nothing written in this book is of any private interpretation. That means no word in this book is a man expounding his own words. That's not what this is. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is the Word of God. Now, faith believes God, and faith is the substance. It's the evidence. We don't have to have proof that this is the Word of God. But, you know, we do have proof that the Bible is the very Word of God. One sure standing proof that this is the Word of God is this. This book causes a reaction in men that no other book causes. This book does. When in everybody's conscience, this book stirs up either enmity against God or it stirs up faith and hope toward God. But that's what this Word does. And that's proof it's God's Word. Just the thought of reading or hearing this book, you can just mention the book itself, and it manifests what dominates a man's heart. You know that when you mention this book to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have an interest in God at all, you mention this book, you don't even have to mention the words of it. Just start talking about something about the Bible. And they immediately are offended or defensive or want to change the subject and talk about something else. Or for those who know it, they want to hear it. They want to hear, tell me something about this Word. What do you have out of it? Tell me. They want to hear it. And there's not another book that creates that kind of response. This book is the Word of God. That's why it does that. Here's why it does it. God said the Word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it discerns it, and it manifests it, what's in a man's heart. That's proof, brethren. That's proof. We don't have to have proof. You ever read a history book? Heard it? Anybody reading a history book, sitting in a class reading a history book, first thing the students in the class start doing is butt. And try, you got to prove to me this history book's true. Prove to me this book was written in truth and that everything in it's true. You don't ever hear that. Start talking about the Bible. But you got to prove to me that Word. How do you know that's the Word of God? I proved it just by that reaction. So first, the key to understanding this book is to receive it as it is, the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the very God before whom you and I will stand in the day of judgment. You know what the Lord said was one of the key problems with folks when He walked this earth? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And so we do well to take heed. It's from God, God's Word. Here's the second thing. The key to understanding the Scriptures, and this is the most important, is to understand of whom it is written. Who's it about? Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. I'm just wanting you to know, if you sit down this between now and the first of the year, and you're one of those that's going to read it more than any other time of the year, I want you to understand what the key to the book is. All right? For you that know Him, this is just putting you in remembrance. But all right, here you go. Who of whom is this book about? Luke 24, look at verse 27. This is Christ speaking. This is after He has arisen from the dead and He's walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And it says, beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Himself. Look down at verse 44. Verse 44. And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All these Scriptures and that He's expounding to them, these are the things He said I was telling you while I was with you. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. That means that whole Old Testament Scripture is concerning Him. And so's the New. It's all concerning Him. This whole book is concerning the glory of God, the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, in saving His people. That's what the whole book is about. That's who it's about. The Old Testament Scriptures declare Christ is coming and that He will succeed. We saw what God told the devil in the garden. Go back there, Genesis chapter 3, and look at verse 15. Here you have the first mention of Christ in the Scriptures. Genesis 3:15. He's pictured all in creation, and we see all in creation what He does. Here's where He's actually mentioned. Look at Genesis 3:15. God said to the devil, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now that's Christ. The only woman that ever had a child without knowing a man was Mary. And her seed was Christ the Lord. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's going to bruise Satan's power, take his power from him, and lead captivity captive. That's what He's declaring to him. Right there. Right there in the garden, you have Christ preached to the first, to before Adam and Eve. And the first blood that was shed after the fall, the first blood that was shed after the fall typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He took an innocent animal and killed that innocent victim. And He did it so that He could make a covering for these two sinners. And God Himself took that covering and covered them with it. That's Christ. He said, this is my Son. Christ is coming. Abel came to God, and he came to God with the blood of a lamb, and he was accepted. And in the blood of Abel's lamb, we see pictured Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, and His blood, wherein the believer has acceptance with God. Whenever you read about the prophet like unto Moses, that's Christ. He's that prophet that's like unto Moses. You read about the high priest that's like unto Melchizedek, neither having beginning of days nor ending of days. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about the brazen serpent in the Old Testament Scriptures. The people were being bitten by serpents. And they took, the Lord said, you take a piece of brass and you change that piece of brass, you beat that piece of brass into what it is that's biting the people, a serpent. And you lift it up, and when the people look to it, they'll be healed. And Christ said, that's me. He told Nicodemus in John 3, just like the serpent in the wilderness had to be lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever looks to Him and trusts Him and rests in Him, they'll be saved. That's what He said. the smitten rock in the wilderness. There was a rock. They're in a dry land. They got nothing to drink at all. And how could they get water of life? You got to have water to have life. How could they have it? Moses, who's the law, was told, smite that rock. And the law of God smote Christ. When he stood in the room instead of his people, the law of God smote Christ. And from that smitten rock, water came out. And the people lived. The water of life. He's the Passover lamb. All through this Old Testament, you read, he's coming, he's coming. God's showing us through types and shadows. He's that lamb whose blood was put over the house of his people. So that when God looks and he sees that blood, and his people believe God, and they got under the blood, and they rested under the blood, he passed over them. That's Christ our Passover. And then in all the ceremonies, that's who's speaking of in Christ. In all the old ceremonial law is speaking of Christ. Christ is the temple. He's the temple, not made with hands. He's that temple. Hey, when you came there, you had to come with a lamb. He's that lamb. When you come there, you came to an altar. He's our altar. When you came there, the high priest slew the lamb and took the blood of the lamb. He's the lamb. He's the high priest. He's the blood. The high priest took it to offer it into the holy place. Picture of God's presence. There's where Christ went with his own blood into the presence of God. And then he took that blood and he sprinkled it on a mercy seat, which was above the broken law, between the offenders of the broken law and God. And there's the mercy seat. There's the propitiation. There's the place of mercy where God will meet with his people. That's Christ. Everything about it. Even if you read about the sanctuary and you read about the shekel of the sanctuary, that redemption money that had to be paid, and they took that money and it was silver, and they put that silver and they melted it down and they made the floors of that tabernacle with silver, with that redemption silver. So that everything that the priest did in service to God, serving God, they did it on the foundation of redemption already laid. Couldn't add to that. You couldn't add to that floor. It was done. That was the foundation. And every time they moved that tabernacle, they had to pick those up. I read somewhere that all total they weighed 3,500 pounds. And they had to move that when they moved that tabernacle. And that's the weight of redemption. That's the weight of redemption. Everything in it. You look to people in the Scriptures. You look to Moses. And you look to Joshua. Moses, the law, carries the people up to the promised land. But he can't carry them in the promised land because the law can't bring you to God. He had to die. Joshua, Savior, he carried them into the promised land. The Lord Jesus, he carries us into God's presence. You look at somebody like Joseph. Joseph, his brothers despised him, rejected him, and they threw him into a pit where was no water. Where they threw it. But it was through that pit that he was exalted to the place where he had power over all the storehouse, even of water. So that when his people came to him thirsty and they couldn't drink, he didn't turn them away because he knows what it's like to be in the pit with no water. And he gave them water and food. That's Christ. You've been in the pit where there is no water so that he knows when you're thirsty. And he says, come to me if you're thirsty. I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again. You look at David, the psalmist of Israel, the king of Israel. David is a picture of Christ, our king, that good king who reigns his kingdom in righteousness. That's him. All through the Old Testament. The prophecies and the Psalms, prophecies aren't written so that men can look, try to figure out what's going to happen. Prophecies are written to declare Christ and what he accomplished, what he fulfilled. And you can look at the times and splice and dice times, and people get hung up in Daniel trying to figure out those weeks and all, you know, and just miss altogether Christ who came and put away the sin of his people and what he accomplished. That's what it's about. Psalms. All the Psalms are songs of our Lord and his redemption, what he's accomplished for his people. And then you come to the New Testament. You got the four Gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're declaring Christ is here. He's come. First message I ever preached. I'm going to preach that to y'all one of these days. First message I ever preached. I'm basically preaching it to you now, because this is the first message I ever preached was John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And I went through the Old Testament show. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God. But here in the New Testament, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you look into the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Christ made of a woman, just like God said he would be. You see Christ made under the law. You see God, holy God, the triune God in a body, not some big, strong, muscled up body. You see him in a baby's body, in a manger. And then you watch him grow up. And then you see him walking amongst his people and walking in the streets of Galilee. And you see him working miracles. And you see him calling out his apostles. And then you behold him healing and healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. You behold him establish his church and send them forth to preach the gospel. And you behold him going to the cross to do what he came into this world to do, to lay down his life for his people. Him, him, him. Behold the Lamb of God. Him, him, him. That's who you behold all through the gospels. And then you come to the book of Acts, and you come to all the epistles that follow. And they're declaring Christ has now risen, and he's seated at his throne at the right hand of God, and he's working in his church, calling out his people, and he will not finish this work till he's called the last one that was given to him by the Father, that he's redeemed by his blood, that must be called out. He's going to get every one of them. It's Christ that's sending the preacher. That's a prophecy. Jeremiah 3:15 said, it said, "I will give you pastors according to after my heart that will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's a prophecy. And Christ, I just read that scripture to you. All the prophecy must be fulfilled. Who's going to fulfill that? A group of church body that gets together and they nominate a pastoral committee and they hear preachers and they vote on the preachers and they make sure the church got a faithful pastor. They might be used, but the one who's sending the preacher is the one that's fulfilling that prophecy, and that's Christ. He's the one that does that. Christ is the one preaching through his preachers. He's the one preaching the gospel to his people. He's that prophet, like unto Moses. And he's the high priest who actually makes the blood effectual in the heart. That's Christ who does that. And he's the king who's ruling everything in his kingdom, everything in his church, turning everything whichever way he'll have it to go, hedging up his people, breaking down this wall and that wall, making every valley to rise up and making every hill to come down and making the crooked things straight, clearing the path for his gospel to come forth into the heart of his people, and he's the one making it effectual in the heart of his people. That's what you find out when you read all through Acts and all through the epistles. So from beginning to the end, this whole book is concerning the Lord. And what does it have to say about us? What it has to say about us, brethren, is all flesh is grass. That's the message of the book concerning me and you. The message of the book concerning us is that in Adam, we became lawbreakers, and from Adam, we became unholy by his corrupt seed. So that Christ said, "Your flesh profits nothing." The way you came into this world, the way you walked this earth before, if God hasn't come to you and done a work of grace in your heart, he said, "Your flesh profits nothing." And that flesh that you have, that old nature you have, once you he's done a work of grace, still doesn't profit us anything. It doesn't profit a thing. Listen, our flesh is not righteous. We're sin. That's all we are in our old man. Our flesh will not and cannot seek God. Our flesh cannot understand the Word of God. It can't receive the Word of God. When I say to you, I'm trying to give you the key to understand the Scriptures, I'm not saying I'm giving you the key that's going to make you spiritually receive and believe and know the Scriptures. Only God can do that. I'm just giving you a key to understand who it's about, who wrote it, and to whom it's written. All flesh is unprofitable grass. So when you read the Scripture, don't read the Scripture thinking God's telling you something to do to make yourself righteous or to make yourself to be clean before God so that you yourself can save yourself from your sins and give yourself life and acceptance with God. That's not what he's saying. Never, never. Concerning God and Christ, the message of the book is, Thy God reigneth. That's the message of the book. There's the book. All flesh is grass. Thy God reigneth. In eternity, God chose a people and he gave the work of redeeming that people from our sins, declaring God just and justified, declaring the righteousness of God, the attributes of God, declaring the fullness of the Godhead. He gave that whole work into the hand of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Christ came into this world to do for His elect what they couldn't do. We came into the world dead in sin. Our sins got to be dealt with before God's law, and we've got to be actually created. Because we don't have a being until He does it. We don't have a being until He does it. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I wrote something on this. And you hold your place in Romans. I'm going to come here in just a second. But in Romans 4, I just wrote an article on this, and I had to preach on this sometime. Romans 4. Look here. It says, verse 17, As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him, before God, whom he believed, even God. Now look at this word. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And really and truly, this doesn't apply to the fact that he said, I've made you a father of many nations. These two things right here, that he quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. That second part right there is not saying that he speaks of things that are not and pretends they are. That's not what that's saying. It means he calls into existence things that had no existence. That's what that means. And this is the reason why salvation is by faith through grace. It's the reason why Abraham was made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's the reason that he justified an ungodly man. It's because he takes an ungodly man and quickens him from the dead. He makes him alive, and he does it by calling into existence a new man that didn't even exist before. He didn't even have a being until God did that. God never pretends. That's not what that means. He calls into existence a creation that was not there. It's the same phrase, same word that was used over in the first creation when it said God created the heavens and the earth. He called into existence something from nothing. That's what God does. That's how you can be sure, the promise is sure to all the seed, because that's who God is. That's why Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God. He knew what God had done for him personally already, spiritually himself. So he didn't have a problem believing God could put a child in Sarah's womb and bring Christ into the world. He didn't have, because he knew what God had done for him when he found him a dead sinner. So our flesh doesn't profit anything. Here's when God gave this work to his Son. Now here's the key. When you read the Scripture, here's the key. I say it to you all the time, but this is the key to understanding. Isaiah 42:4, Christ shall not fail. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth and the isles. That's where all his people are scattered all over the world. They're going to wait for his word. He won't fail. He's going to set judgment. He did it on the cross, and he's going to set judgment in their hearts, and he will not fail. So when you read the Scriptures, read the Word of God, hearing it declare you as a dead, dying, dung-dwelling sinner, and hear it declaring Christ as thy God reigning, accomplishing the salvation of his people, and who shall not fail. That's how to read this word. So first of all, who wrote it? That's the key. God wrote it. And the second key is, of whom is it about? It's all about Christ, every bit of it. Now here's the third key. It's to understand to whom it's written. To whom is it written? Look at the Romans chapter 1. Now, when you receive a letter, now I want you to listen carefully to me. This is just plain old common sense right here. When you receive a letter, first thing you do is you look to see who wrote that, or you look to see to who that letter is addressed. Who's it to? Who's it to? And when you read the Bible, the first thing you want to do is find out, who is this written to? First thing, got to find out who's this written to. Who's this apply to? The epistles throughout the New Testament, they're letters. That's what they are. They're letters. They're written to somebody. They're letters inspired of God, letters penned by men that He gave to write them, and each letter's written to somebody in particular. Now, the letter to the Romans, who's it written to? Look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome. Now, if I just stop right there, that's all I read, to all that be in Rome, that means this letter is to every single person in Rome. And it's not to anybody in our day. Just to everybody that was in Rome, that's all it's to. If I stop there. But see, you got to compare Scripture to Scripture when you read the Scriptures. You got to see, okay, what's that portion of Scripture say, and then compare it with this other portion of Scripture. So here now we got this large, all-encompassing word to all that be in Rome. All right, let's see if it's qualified at all. Beloved of God. Ooh. That big old wide gaping, it just narrowed down, didn't it? Beloved of God. Called to be saints. It just narrowed down some more. And so that's who it's written to. And though we're not citizens of Rome, this word applies to us too if we meet that qualification. And God said that. Look at verse 5. He said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. We haven't received apostleship, Paul had, but we have received grace for obedience to the faith among all nations. That's who he's talking about. Us who have received grace among all nations. For His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To who was the Corinthian letters written? Look over here now at 1 Corinthians. Just turn to your right to the next book. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 2. Who was it written to? Verse 2 says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who is both their Lord and our Lord. So the things written in this letter concerning God's blessings and salvation apply to believers, just like Romans does. They apply to God's people, God's sanctified people, God's believing people. So you get the point. You can go through all the letters and you can read every one of them, and they all tell you who they're written to. They're written to God's people. All right, when you receive a letter, and that letter's addressed to you personally, okay, when you read that letter and somebody says something to you personally, do you apply what was written in that letter to everybody in your neighborhood and say, this applies to everybody in my neighborhood? No, it's written to you. That would be foolish. If you did that, you'd manifest you believe a lie, because the things that were written just to you, you're applying them to people in your town that they don't even know this person who wrote this to you. See what I'm saying? And that's the same with the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, when you read the Bible, and you read of God's blessings to, quote, the world, or all of us, the way to understand who these talking about there is first to see who's it written to. Who's it written to? And then look at who's it's written to in the context. There's places where it might not say at the beginning that it's written to this church or these sanctified or whatever, but when the passage in the context, it'll pretty much every time tell you who he's talking to. And then also compare Scripture with Scripture. If it's true here, it's got to be true consistently throughout the Word. God said in His law, He said, don't take one witness's word for it, take two or three witnesses' word for it. So you look through the Scriptures to see, I want to see some more witnesses on this to see that this is so, that I understand what this is saying. And when you find those two or more witnesses on it, that's what it means. That's what it means. And also pay attention to the meaning that's being declared in the passage, the meaning of the words in the passage. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians. You can leave Romans now. We're done with that. But look over at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm just about done. But I want you to see this. Now, the second letter is written to saints, just like the first letter was. And here's who a saint is. A saint sanctified by God the Father in divine election, sanctified by Christ the Lord in blood redemption, and he's sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He can be the first two before he's the third one, but he's still sanctified. And then he's sanctified fully whenever he's born of the Holy Spirit. But that's what a saint is. That's who he's writing to. Now listen to this. Watch this now. Now you remember Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he said he laid down it, and he said to some, you're not my sheep. All right? And then we've got to consider the meaning of the words too. Now look here, verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Is he talking about everybody in the world? We've got to know who he's written. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints. And then look at this. Know what it means. If he died for all, then we're all dead. It means, one, they were dead in sins, but it means when he died, they all died. They all died in him. Those that he died for died when he died. Their old man of sin died, and they died to the law. Look at this now. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The all are those which are risen with Christ. They're made alive by God the Holy Spirit. They live unto Christ rather than unto themselves. That's who the all are. Look down at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Let's read verse 16. He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. The man didn't do this. God did it. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you see, when you look at the meaning of the word, this tells you who this all is. Because reconciliation means that God, by Christ Jesus, reconciled all that he died for. That means he brought them into peace with himself, which can never be broken again. So if there's one child in hell that's at odds with God and is not the friend of God, that means this all don't mean everybody. It don't mean everybody. That's not to whom it was written. Look now. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This world for whom Christ died are those to whom God will not impute sin. He won't charge them with sin. He will not do it. Period. Now, when the man goes to hell, you know why he's sentenced to hell? God charges him with sin. But this world that Christ died for, God will not impute sin to them. You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to show you. When you find out to whom it's written, and you compare Scripture to Scripture, Christ said, I died for the sheep. And then you look at the meaning of the words in the text, reconciliation, will not impute sin. Look, read on. Why won't he? Verse 21, for he hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see who it's written to, you pay attention to the context, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you pay attention to the meaning of the words. And that'll tell you to whom it's written. To whom it's written. And by these things, then, we know that the us and the we and the all of us and the world that he's speaking to, they're Christ's sheep. They're the church. They're those elected of God, redeemed by Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, kept by God. That's the us he's talking about. And that's it. So, if you apply the blessings of God to every blind, God-hating rebel in this world, it's a mistake, because that's not who it's written to. What does God say to the blind and to the unbeliever and to the God-hater who won't? Does he have anything in the Word to say to them? The only thing God says in the Word to them is, If you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to meet God under the wrath to come, and you're going to perish forever. What God has to say to an unbeliever is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're brought to believe on Christ, then you can read this book and read the us and the we and the all and the world and say, I'm part of them. I'm one of them. And when you read the Word like that, and now you're on God's side, because He's put you on His side, translated you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, when you read the Word like that, this Word starts opening up to you, and now you see. Now you see. So, here's what I'm saying. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1:1. Just remember this. All the blessings of God have come to us this way. Verse 4. They're all from A to Z of God. And He gives them, and He don't fail to give them. And so we could say that, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, that means unmerited favor, which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then it includes everything He gives. In everything, you're enriched by Him. In all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the gospel of Christ, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. So you read this Word knowing that's true because God said it. It's God's Word. It's true, number two, because it's concerning Christ, who He's going to glorify, who accomplished this, who it's by. And number three, it's true. I know it's true because of who it's to. It's written to those that Christ accomplished this for. And He don't fail. And He said, if you do the will of God, you'll know the doctrine. That means the will of God is you believe on His Son. You believe Christ, you'll know this book. You'll know the Word. It'll open up to you. The jigsaw puzzle will come together. And you'll see the picture. You'll understand who it's about and who it applies to. You'll know the Word of God. That's the key to understanding the Scripture. Amen. All right, Eric.